Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We are now in session number 5 of the book. We're working our way through Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes, Ariel Ministries. These notes are prepared by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum, the founder, director, and primary teacher of Ariel Ministries. All right, let's take a quick look at the material we covered last session, just a quick review for about 5 minutes. We were in the prophet's present time in chapter 1, verse 10, and we saw that the Lord offered to Israel blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Come to me, and I'll bless you. So then I took a little rabbit trail on to the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant, and I recommended a material for you. I recommended you pick up the Messianic Bible Study from the Messianic Bible Study Collection, a manuscript 132. Messianic Bible Study 132, Blessings and Cursings, the Outworking of the Mosaic Covenant in Leviticus 26. This is because many people are very unfamiliar with this aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. So we began to work through Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 begins with the blessing side of the ledger. In verses 1 and 2, obedience is required. This is mandatory. This is not a suggestion. You must obey the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, why? Because blessing is conditional in nature. If you obey, then I will bless you. And some of the blessings began to be enumerated in verses 5 through 8. Prosperity, power, security, peace. And finally, in verses 9 through 13, probably the most significant blessing of all, God's presence. I will live among you, that's a reference to the temple, and I walk among you, that'd be a reference to the Messiah. So the most important blessing of all is in verses 9 through 13. But then we move to the cursing side of the ledger, and unfortunately, Israel's history has been that of disobedience, and so we've experienced this much more than the blessing side. Now, that, of course, will be reversed in the Messianic Kingdom. So anyway, we started in verses 14 through 17. If you do not obey me, I will discipline you with sickness, harassment, and insecurity, to wake you up and bring you back to me. But if you continue to disobey me, I'll get a little stronger in my discipline. I will send drought and famine upon you. And finally, if you still disobey me and I still can't turn you back to me with those disciplines, I will send wild animals into your cities. And all these curses were experienced before and during the Assyrian invasion. Then in verses 23 through 26, if you still continue to disobey me, and I haven't gotten your attention yet, you will experience the horrors of siege. Enemies will besiege your cities. And this was experienced during the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions of the land. If you still disobey me, if you still haven't gotten the picture, I will increase the discipline even further. You will then experience devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. And unfortunately, those curses were experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. The Romans and the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and deported the Jewish people. The state of the land during the deportation, resting and desolate. This was experienced after the Babylonian and Roman destructions, for 70 years after the Babylonian destruction and for 2,000 years after the Roman destruction. And we have some photographic verification of that desolation. Here is an old black and white, but it's been colorized, a colorized black and white photograph of Mount Tabor about the mid-1800s or so. And here's Mount Carmel, again, a colorized black and white photo, desolate and deserted. And now there's Jerusalem, just a small town surrounded by desolation. In verses 36 through 39, during this deportation, the state of the people is described, fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. And this was experienced after the Roman destruction. It was not experienced after the Babylonian destruction because we thrived in Babylon. In fact, most of the Babylonian community wanted to stay. Most of the Jewish community in Babylon wanted to stay there. And only a few came back when permission was granted and the temple was rebuilt, etc. And then we dribbled back into the land. So this was experienced after the Roman destruction. And again, we have photographic verification of that. This is a modern black and white photograph of a pogrom in Poland in 1936. There's a Jewish building going up in flames. And of course, this is a colorized black and white photo, that famous photo of the Jewish people being taken out of the Warsaw Ghetto in 1943. And then that very, very sad statement, your enemy's lands will consume you, evidence of that at the liberation of Dachau in 1945. But we turn a corner at verses 40 through 46, and now God promises restoration when we return to Him. It's restoration from a worldwide dispersion. Now, I had put together a timeline, and so the end of the timeline is the fact of restoration, peace, and an end of suffering during the Messianic Kingdom. But notice there's a gap in the timeline that hasn't been filled in yet. Well, we have to fill that gap in. Leviticus 26 did not speak of this desolation. Other sections of Scripture do, and that's the desolation caused by the Antichrist. The Antichrist destruction and tribulation diaspora. This will be the most severe discipline the Jewish community has ever experienced, with two-thirds of us being killed during the Antichrist's Holocaust, the Antichrist's destruction of the Jewish people. Two-thirds of us, 66%, will die worldwide. Unfortunately, that has to occur before the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. Again, Leviticus 26 didn't cover that particular bit of material. All right, in verses 10 through 23, we were in the prophet's present time. Then we moved into verses 24 through 31, where the tribulation, second coming, and kingdom were all melted together, almost in one picture there. God says, I am going to purify Jerusalem. I'm going to purify you the way silver is purified. I'm going to melt you in Jerusalem and remove your dross. And that's how silver is purified. It's put into a crucible, heated till it's liquid in form. The impurities then raise to the top, float to the top, and are skimmed off. And the pure silver is left, which is poured out into molds. And what do we have left? We have a block of pure silver, 99.9% pure. That's what I'm going to do to you, God says. I'm going to purify you, get rid of all the sin in the nation of Israel and in the Jewish people. All right, that brings us now to chapter 2 and verse 1, our new chapter. The subject we'll be looking at primarily is the fact that Jerusalem will be purged by judgment and then blessed in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. So let's begin in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So we have a new subject, a new revelation here. It's the word that Isaiah saw. That term is Hadavar in Hebrew, Hadavar. Remember, Hadavar, the word, is a very important concept in the Bible. So I want to unpack this concept with you before we move on in Isaiah. So I'm going to go on another little rabbit trail again here, dealing with the Word of God. Now, in order to unpack the significance of this term, I need to go into some background material and into the Brit HaDeshah, into the New Testament. So let's begin by turning to the Brit HaDeshah, by looking into the New Testament, and we'll look at some Greek backgrounds. So for this, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1. This is a great verse to use to explain the concept of the Word. Why? John starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right at the beginning here, in this very first sentence of John, we have this very, very critical term and concept of the Word. Now, in the Greek, the concept was known as the Logos. Now, at this point, because of the Greek term logos, most commentators go into a long, detailed explanation of the Greek philosophical concept of logos. Now, in Greek philosophy, the logos meant two things. It meant reason and it meant speech. So what most commentators claim is that what John is saying about Jesus is based on Greek philosophy. That's a common claim by the commentators. What John is saying about Jesus is based on Greek philosophy. And they go on to say, by using Greek philosophy, John is saying that Jesus is the very idea of God. That's the concept of reason and thinking and ideas in your mind. And second, that Jesus is the very expression of God. That's the concept of speech, communication. So just as we express who we are through words, so God expressed who he was through Yeshua, through Jesus, through the Word. Now, this all sounds very good and spiritual. And it is absolutely true that Jesus is the very idea of God, and he's the very expression of God. But unfortunately, I find this a very, very distressing position to take. And why is that? Why is it distressing to me when a commentator says that Greek philosophy is the basis for this description of Jesus? Why? Because the Greek concept is an inadequate concept. It's not wrong. It's just very shallow and incomplete. Let me share with you three reasons why I get unsettled. First of all, this is a weak position because it's an improper source for answers. It's an inadequate source. We should look to the Bible for answers to the spiritual questions such as, who is Yeshua? Who is Jesus? We should not go to human philosophy for answers to questions like that. We go to the Bible, not to philosophers, not to scientists or economists or historians or to anyone else. And we'll find out that the Bible has a lot to say, a lot more to say about the Word of God than Greek philosophy does. The Bible has a lot to say about it, and we'll see that in just a little bit. So, it's an improper source for answers. Secondly, it undermines Jewish outreach. This position, this point of view, undermines Jewish outreach. Now, in Jewish thinking today, the New Testament is a Gentile book. And so the Jewish community dismisses, the Jewish community explains away the significance of the New Testament by claiming it's a Gentile book. So you'll hear things like this. Don't read the New Testament. It's about their Gentile religion. It's not for the Jew. Jesus is not for the Jew. He's fine for the Gentile, not for the Jew. So when a commentator explains the word logos as a Greek philosophical idea, he simply reinforces this misconception. And you will too, if you explain the word as a Greek philosophical concept to your Jewish friend. Your Jewish friend is going to say, see, I knew it. I'm Jewish. I'm not Greek. That's a Gentile thing. You know, so this point of view will reinforce the misconception that Jesus is not for the Jew, and it will undermine Jewish outreach. Thirdly, this position involves shallow thinking. Something's been forgotten. Something very obvious has been forgotten. What's been forgotten is that John is not a Greek philosopher. John was a Jewish fisherman. John was not influenced by Greek philosophy. He was influenced by Jewish theology, by biblical and Jewish theology, which was concerned about the concept of the Word. All right, so let's delve into this a bit. So let me start with some background. I have to do some background here, starting with the languages of the area. There were three languages interacting upon the Jew in those days. If you lived in Israel in the first century, you were very probably trilingual to some extent. You could probably converse in three languages. That's the current consensus of modern archaeology. So what were those languages? First of all, Hebrew. That was the religious language, the language of temple and synagogue and scriptures. Then Aramaic, so Hebrew, the language of temple, synagogue, and scripture. Then Aramaic, this was the language of the large Jewish, and influential Jewish community in Babylon. Remember I said we thrived in Babylon? A lot of Jewish people didn't want to come back to Israel. A lot stayed in Babylon, and it was a thriving, influential Jewish community. They spoke Aramaic. And then Greek. Greek was the economic language of the Roman Empire. You know, the Romans spoke Latin. But in order to converse with all their conquered countries, they used Greek. That was the economic language. So if you're dealing with the concept of the word in Hebrew, you would use the term devar. If you're dealing with the concept of the word in Aramaic, you would use the term memra. And if you're dealing with the concept of the word in Greek, you would use the term logos. Devar, memra, logos are synonymous terms for the same Hebrew concept of the word. It just depends on the language that you're using. All the terms mean word. That's why we use word, because we speak English, so we use the term word. Now, at this time, the Bible had been translated from the religious language Hebrew into the common Jewish language of the day, Aramaic. And this is as in the, from Hebrew here into Aramaic, as in the Targumim. And it had also been translated into Greek, the economic language of the Roman Empire, in the Septuagint, as in the Septuagint. Now, the Hebrew translations into Aramaic are known as the Targumim. The Hebrew word Targum is singular. The plural is Targumim. The term Targum or Targumim denotes an Aramaic translation of some part of the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. But the Targumim, however, are more than straight word-for-word translations. They are interpretive translations. They are paraphrases, much like the Living Bible is today. For example, Isaiah 52:13 in Biblical Hebrew says, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." That's the literal Hebrew. But in the Targumim, and this is Targum Jonathan to the prophets, which is Aramaic, in the Targumim, the phrase is rendered, "My servant, the Messiah, will prosper or shall prosper." So the word Messiah is not in the Hebrew text. However, the rabbis understood the passage to refer to the Messiah, so they added that interpretive phrase, the Messiah. The value of the Targumim lies in the fact that they let us know how Scripture was interpreted in the first century, especially Messianic prophecy. Now, in my example that you can see here, Isaiah 52:13 was interpreted as Messianic in the first century, not like today, where the rabbis say that the servant is the nation of Israel. It has not always been that. So, from this background, the Jewish theologians developed a full-scale theology about the Word of God. In the Greek, of course, the term would be logos, that John uses when he writes his gospel in Greek. Now, at this point, let me share something very significant about the Greek language and the rabbis. My point is simply this. The ancient rabbis considered Greek to be a holy language. The ancient rabbinical position is this. Sacred scriptures can be written in Greek. Let me quote Rabbi Meir Zlotowitz in his commentary on Genesis. In his commentary, he writes, "The sacred books of the scriptures may be written in addition to Hebrew only in Greek. Let the most beautiful of languages be used in the Jewish houses of study." And he's referring to Megillah 9a in the Talmud. This happened when King Ptolemy ordered 72 sages to translate the Torah into Greek, based on the desire to make the Torah accessible to those who could not read it in Hebrew. The sages permitted the translation to be done, to be made. So the translation referred to there is the Septuagint. So my point is this. It is not outside of Jewish tradition and thinking to have sacred scriptures written in Greek rather than in Hebrew. Now I say this because there are some who feel that having the New Testament in Greek denigrates the text. They think the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, not in Greek. And there is a little bit of evidence for that, and it'd be nice to find a Hebrew New Testament that dated back to the first century, but no Hebrew original or early text of the New Testament in Hebrew has ever been found. It's just not there. So we have a little bit of evidence, but not very much. So, those who jump on that evidence feel that we have to reverse translate the Greek text back into some sort of Hebrew version in order to get the true meaning of the text. But nothing can be further from the truth. In Jewish traditions of the first century, Greek was considered the most beautiful of languages, and it was perfectly proper to have sacred scriptures translated into Greek. The Septuagint is the example. So when John writes his gospel account, it's perfectly proper for him to write in Greek. And not only that, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write in Greek. So we always have that little aspect to remember. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write in Greek. So it's perfectly proper for him to use the term logos. Remember, the book of John is sacred scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if the original was written in Greek, that's perfectly proper from a Jewish cultural perspective as well. But note this. Here's what I want you to note. John may have been writing in Greek, but he is not packing Greek philosophy into his gospel. What he was packing into his gospel was Jewish theology, biblical theology. That's the point we have to remember. Don't get sidetracked by the language. John was a Jewish theologian. He was not a Greek philosopher, even though he wrote in the Greek language. Now, what does this term logos mean in Jewish theology? What would the term mean to John in his Jewish frame of reference? Well, the rabbis have at least a dozen things to say about the concept of the word. It's a very, very rich term from the Jewish perspective, from the Jewish point of view. Very, very rich term. Now, seven of those thoughts surface, I guess, where? John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is a perfect example to look at the depth of this concept in the Hebrew mind, in the Jewish mind. So let's begin. First, number one, the rabbis taught that the word was the same as God, but at other times it was distinct from God. And they get this idea from sections of scripture like Genesis 15, 4 through 7. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be." This is the word of God speaking to Abraham. Then he believed in the Lord, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, this is the word of God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he, the word of God, said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." All right, so here we see the word as distinct from God in verse 4, but in verse 7 we see Abraham is not speaking to the word, but he's speaking to the Lord. So here's the interplay. The word is the same as God in verse 7. He, who's the word of God, said to him, "I am the Lord." Yet distinct from God in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him. Here he's distinct from God. So that's that interaction. Sometimes the word was the same as God, sometimes distinct from God. Secondly, the rabbis said that the word was the agent of creation. Everything that God created, he created by means of the word. The source of this thought would be passages like Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And that's Andromeda Galaxy, by the way, in that picture. So here the word of God is clearly the agent of creation. All that was made by the word, including you, including me, including our planet, including Andromeda Galaxy, and the farthest galaxy we've ever seen and beyond. Now, let me share a modern scientific finding that supports the biblical idea that the word is the agent of creation. Let me quote from the book, In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. That's a good book to pick up. I enjoyed reading it. Now, on pages 227 and 230, Dr. Kerr Thompson makes these remarks. Here's what he says. One of the most dramatic discoveries in biology in the 20th century is that living organisms are realizations of coded language structures. All the detailed chemical and structural complexity associated with metabolism, repair, specialized function, and reproduction of each living cell is a realization of coded algorithms. An algorithm is a step-by-step procedure. They are the realization of coded algorithms stored in its DNA. And here's the summary. Life depends on complex, non-material language structures for its detailed specification. In other words, your DNA is your operator's manual. Your DNA is the book that contains all the information needed by your body. And it's an incredibly complex book consisting of 500,000 pages of information. And the author is God. He spoke the information about you into existence, and it's recorded in your DNA. So you and I are a product of language, words conveying information. Your DNA is the book about you. The Bible is the book about God. Now, the medium of expression is different. One is ink on paper, and one is DNA. One is incredibly complex, your DNA. One is relatively simple, your Bible. But both are similar in the fact that they are both coded language structures. So revelation is a result of language, words conveying information. Life is a result of language, of words conveying information. Creation is a result of language, words conveying information. So when the Bible states that God made the heavens by the word, that's exactly accurate. And by the way, how do you think this impacts prayer? Here's a definition of prayer from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. Prayer, communication with God, primarily offered in the second person voice. That means addressing God directly, speaking to God directly. And it may include petition and entreaty and supplication and thanksgiving, praise, hymns, and lament. Prayer is communication with God through words. Very significant. So words are the very fabric of life. And by the way, there's an old saying, here in America anyway, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that is absolutely untrue. Words build up, words tear down. A critical, cruel words destroy a person, and merciful, compassionate words build a person up. You know, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about words. A couple of samples here. Proverbs 12:18. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. You know, those words go into your heart and cause you to bleed. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Words are very important. And Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So let's all try to use pleasant, constructive words with those around us, no matter who they are, friend or enemy. Okay, let's get back to Jewish theology here. The importance of the Word of God from the Jewish perspective. Thirdly, the Word was highly personified. It had personality. It was a person. It had intellect. It had emotion. It had will. It wasn't some impersonal force like gravity or electricity. This was developed from such verses as Psalm 147:15. He sends forth his commands to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. So here the word's personified. The word's pictured as a swift messenger, a man running quickly on a mission, and it runs rapidly to accomplish its task. Fourthly, a deduction arrived at by the rabbis from their study of the Word of God was that salvation was by means of the Word. The Word was the agent of salvation. This conclusion is expressed in verses like Hosea 1:7. Hosea 1:7 in the biblical Hebrew, "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God." So that's the literal rendering in Hebrew. However, the rabbis understood that God's agent of deliverance was the Word. So as a result, the rabbis paraphrased Hosea 1:7, for example, in the Targumim, and this is Targum Jonathan, "I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, will save them by the Word of Jehovah." Will save them by the Word of the Lord. That's the rendering in the Targumim. That's the rabbinic paraphrase. So the rabbis taught that the Word was the agent of salvation. Fifthly, the rabbis taught that the Word was the agent of the biblical theophanies. Now, a theophany is a visible manifestation of God's presence. Sometimes it's referred to as the Shekinah glory or the Shekinah. When our invisible, all-present God chose to reveal himself in a specific location, that visible manifestation is known as the Shekinah. For example, if God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, he's here, he's with me, he's with you. Now, if he wanted to reveal his presence visibly right in this area here where my hand is, if he chose to do that, we'd probably see a ball of light or smoke or fire or something like that. But he can reveal himself wherever he wants to reveal himself, and that is called the Shekinah or a theophany. So the Word was the agent by which God would visibly reveal himself. And for this, let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 1 through 5. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision. Remember this? Saying, "Do not fear, Avram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Avram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Avram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." So here Abraham sees the word. That's in verse 1 and verse 4. He sees in a vision. And then the word comes to him. Then the word takes Abraham outside in verse 5. So obviously, Abraham is perceiving the word. He's seeing the word. God is visibly manifesting himself to Abraham. So number 6, the word was the means by which God made his covenants. And all covenants were made by the word. The source for this concept is passages like Genesis 15:1 and 15:18. So let's go to Genesis 15:1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram. So in 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Avram, and then the chapter moves on and moves on and moves on, and we come down to verse 18, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." So the word in verse 1, the word of the Lord in verse 1, was the agent by which the land covenant was signed in verse 18. So eventually, in rabbinic theology, the word became the agent by which God made all his covenants with Israel. Number 7. The word was the means of revelation. God revealed himself by means of the word. And one example, and it's all over the place, but one example is Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So the phrase, the word of the Lord, points to the source of Jonah's message. Jonah was to receive a message God wanted him to deliver to Nineveh. And so here the word was the agent of revelation. So out of the Bible and from the verses we've used as examples, the rabbis developed these points of theology about the word. Now, let's see how John develops this idea in John chapter 1. Here we go, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Here, the Word is the same as God. The Word was God, yet distinct from God. The Word was with God. The same as God, and yet distinct from God. Verse 3, "All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So here, in verse 10 too, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So in these two verses, we see that the word is the agent of creation. The world was made through him. Nothing was made without him. He's the agent of creation. Verse 3, "All things came into being through him." Note the personal pronoun there. "And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So the word is a person. The word is him. It's a person. It's not an it, an impersonal force like nuclear radiation or something like that. The word is a person. Verses 12 and 13, chapter 1 of John. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And here we see that the Word is the agent of salvation. We trust in him and we're born of God. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And here the Word is the agent of theophanies. God put on a human body and walked among us so we could talk with him and see him and touch him and eat with him. He is the agent of the theophanies. Jesus is a theophany of God. Verses 15 through 17. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moshe. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus the Messiah." And this reinforces the idea that the Word was the agent of the covenants. You know, the law, the Mosaic covenant is mentioned here, but also the new covenant is mentioned. Grace and truth here are reference to the new covenant that Jesus instituted at Passover in 30 AD. This is the new covenant in my blood. So the Word is the agent of the covenants. John 1:18. "For no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so here the Word is the agent of revelation. Yeshua came so he could explain the Father to us. He's the God-man, the theophany of God, fully God and fully man. And he came to explain God to us. So the Word of God is a very, very significant concept in Scripture, incredibly significant. And there's a lot more in the Hebrew scripture and Jewish perspective about the concept of the Word than there is in Greek philosophy. I think you can maybe understand why I chose this term for the name of this ministry many years ago, Hadavar Messianic Ministries, the Word, because we teach the Word, we love the Word, and Jesus is the living Word. All right, well, let's get back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So again, Hadavar, the word. Here, the agent of revelation. Now, transportation is a method of revelation, and Isaiah is transported into the distant future in this vision. Now, the prophets had two different types of sights. They exercised foresight. They looked into the future. And they also exercised insight. They were able to see things the way they really were, the way they really are. And an example of that is David and Nathan. David had Uriah killed, so he could cover up his adultery with Uriah's wife. And what did Nathan do? Nathan came to him, inspired by the Lord and guided by the Lord, and said, "You are the man. You are the one responsible for Uriah's death." That's 2 Samuel 12:7. Now remember, what sets a prophet apart as unique is the fact that God gives them direct revelation, enabling them to do this, to exercise foresight and to exercise insight. Now, the content of the message is Judah and Jerusalem. The object of this message is the southern kingdom. Now, as we look at our time frames, we were in this section of Scripture where the tribulation, second coming, and kingdom are all kind of melted together. And now in verses 1 through 4, we focus in on the kingdom. We've moved through the tribulation, through the second coming, and now we're kind of pausing on the kingdom. And it's a great place to pause. We begin, by the way, let me mention to you that Micah in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, quoted this word for word. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. So they both got the exact same message. All right, let's move on to verse 2 and the exalted hill. "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it." All right, the timing is the latter days, the end of days. This is always eschatological in nature, speaking of messianic days, not of our day, not today, but messianic days. So in messianic days, during the time of the kingdom, Isaiah sees a very high mountain. And I've put that mountain on a map of Israel right now. That mountain, the millennial Mount Zion, will be the chief of the mountains. This very high mountain will become the head, the chief of all import of all the mountains. The stress here is that it will be the most important geographical location on earth. It's the most important geographical location on earth because it's the location of the temple, as you see in the picture here, and of the holy city of Jerusalem. But it will also be exalted above the hills. It will be the highest geographical location on earth. Not only the most important, but the highest one. Now, we're not talking about Mount Everest here. We don't have to expect that the millennial Mount Zion will be 30,000 feet high in order to be higher than Mount Everest. Why? Because during the tribulation, there will be tremendous geological and geographic changes due to the tribulation judgments, and all the mountains will be lowered down. In fact, in Hebrew, the word mountain applies to Mount Tabor, for example, and Mount Tabor is only 1,200 feet high. It doesn't have to be 29,000 feet high to be considered a high mountain, not in biblical thinking. So the mountains will be lowered down, and Millennial Mount Zion will be raised up. Now, we learn about Millennial Mount Zion from Ezekiel. Let me give you a quick overview of this exalted hill. Millennial Mount Zion, we learn from the book of Ezekiel, will be a mountain, highest mountain on earth, with a 50 square mile plateau on the top. The plateau will be divided north to south into an area 20 miles deep, 20 miles deep, and 10 miles deep. Then it will be divided east and west into an area 10 miles wide in the middle, with 20 mile wide sections on either side. 20 miles, 10 miles, and 20 miles. That's the basic map of Millennial Mount Zion. Now, in the northernmost section, it's 20 miles by 50 miles, the temple will sit. A 1 square mile temple will sit there. And this will be the living area for the priests, the sons of Zadok. Now, the tribe of Levi, the Levites, will be housed in the center section, 20 miles by 50 miles. And then to the south, we have the holy city of Jerusalem, in that it'll be a 10-mile square city. And there'll be food-growing regions on either side of Jerusalem. Now, a very unique feature of Millennial Mount Zion is the Millennial River. It will flow out of the temple. It will flow out of the temple to the east, and then it will turn south, and it will flow down to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it will split into at least two major branches. One branch going down to the Mediterranean Sea, and one branch going down to the Dead Sea. So Jerusalem will be abundantly watered. And so that's why I've drawn this map the way I've drawn it. I've just placed the 50 square mile plateau over a current map, the current geography of the land of Israel. I've left Jerusalem in place, and you'll see why I left Jerusalem in place. And so there's going to have to be geographical, geological changes in order to fit this mountain. The Mediterranean coast will probably have to bulge out a bit more. And the Dead Sea, even though recognizable, may have its northern end clipped off or something like that. So the geography will be a little different. But that's where Millennial Mount Zion will sit in the Messianic Kingdom. Okay. So this mountain will be exalted above the hills. It'll be the most important geographical and the most highest geographical location on earth. And the means by which you'll become the head of the mountains is stated for us in a few sections of the prophets. For example, Zechariah 14, 9 through 11. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So we're talking about the kingdom, aren't we? All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimon south of Jerusalem. So there's going to be big geological changes here. And a lot of the land will be flattened in Zechariah 14, 9 through 11. Verse 11 says, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. That's why on that map I kept Jerusalem in the current location, because it's going to be pushed up. It'll be on top of Millennial Mount Zion. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine presses. Then we look at verse 11. People will live in it. So it's going to be housing people. And there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So a thriving city. The thriving city of Jerusalem will be on top of Millennial Mount Zion. Okay, Revelation 12, 20, verse 9 supports this whole idea as well. It says, and this is the rebellion at the end of the at the end of the Messianic Kingdom, and the rebels come up on the broad plain of the earth. That's the point I want to make here. The earth is a very broad plain. Everything, the big high mountains have basically been lowered down due to the earthquakes and movement of the earth's crust during the tribulation period. So they came up, the enemies will come up on the broad plain of the earth. They will surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem sitting up high on Mount Zion. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And they won't last very long. And Ezekiel also supports this. He says, in visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. That's Millennial Mount Zion. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. So what will Millennial Mount Zion look like? Like this, perhaps? See, this butte has been shoved up, and there's a plateau on the top. Will it look like this, with a 50 miles by 50 miles square? You know, something like that? Possibly. Could it look like this? See here, this rock has been shoved straight up as well, geologically. Imagine that's 50 miles by 50 miles, and Jerusalem is sitting on the top. You know, it's happened before in the geology of the earth, and it could happen again. All right, so that's Millennial Mount Zion. Quite an amazing bit of revelation for us. Quite an amazing thing to look forward to in the kingdom. Now, what will be the response of the nations to Millennial Mount Zion? They shall flow into it. And the Hebrew word there means to flow like a river. They shall stream into it. And here's a wonderful illustration by an Israeli artist, a Messianic Jewish Israeli artist, of all the nations streaming up to Millennial Mount Zion there on the Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem glowing under the protection of the Shekinah glory to the north. And Psalm 48, 1 and 2 supports this as well. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. That's Millennial Mount Zion. Beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth, see, the most important and highest point on earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so whoever is writing this psalm is looking to the north, seeing Millennial Mount Zion and Jerusalem sitting on the top, on the plateau on the top. And again, here's that illustration again. We're in the south. We're looking north. And there's Mount Zion protruding up above the other hills. And the Gentiles are coming for the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know it's the Feast of Tabernacles because you can see in that picture Jewish people building tabernacles, building their sukkah. To the right and left in that picture. Okay, that'll be great. The Gentiles will flow into Jerusalem, and they'll flow into Jerusalem for two reasons. First reason, to learn spiritual truth in verse 3. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's a call to go up to Jerusalem. There's three examples of this call in Scripture. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 14. We'll see that when we get to chapter 60. Jeremiah 3:17. And then let me share Zechariah 8:20 through 23 with you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. And so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. And there's a nice illustration by that same Messianic Jewish artist, Larissa, of 10 men from different families on all the earth holding on to the tallit of the Jewish man as they go to worship the Lord on Mount Zion, on Millennial Mount Zion. Nice illustration. I really like that. So they'll go to learn spiritual truths, to learn God's ways. They want to learn how to live righteously. They want to learn how to live by God's standards of behavior. And the standard of behavior will be the Millennial Law Code, not the Mosaic Law Code. It'll be the Millennial Law Code, as in Ezekiel 44 through 46. So the Gentiles express a strong resolve to walk in his paths. We will obey God's laws in our daily life, is their commitment. And again, the reason. The law, millennial law, will go out from Mount Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the Messiah King will be reigning from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the earth. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. So this is the outworking of John 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews. So what was commenced for Israel at Mount Sinai will be completed on Mount Zion in the millennium. Here, I'm going to take time for a quick drash here, a quick application. We've just seen that in the kingdom, the nations of the world will resolve to learn God's ways and walk in God's paths. Well, what about us? Are we willing to adopt the same resolution today, whether we be Jew or Gentile? Are we willing to learn God's ways through diligent daily Bible study and reading? Are we determined to live out what we learned in our daily lives? Very important. Let's adopt the same attitude today. So the second reason why the nations will stream to Jerusalem will be to arbitrate peace in verse 4. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. So the Messiah King is going to be the decision maker. He's going to judge. And the stress there is to exercise the process of government. He will act as ruler over the world. We will live under a theocracy. And it also says he will decide. And the stress here is on rebuke and scolding and correction. He will make sure justice is done. And so there are three results of the Messiah's rule, all of them positive. First, the weapons of war turned into farming equipment. Isn't that amazing? Here's the Merkava. Israel has a lot of Merkava tanks, but they won't need the Merkava anymore. They'll probably turn them into plows. They'll be turned into farming equipment, plows or something like that. And the second result is that there will be no war at all, unlike today. The characteristic of our age that we live in today is war. Matthew 24:6-8. Yeshua warned us, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs." So our current age is characterized by war. But there will be no war in the Messianic kingdom. And the third result is that they will not learn war. There'll be no war at all because they will not learn war. This is simply not practicing war anymore, you know, knowing how to do it, but just not doing it. This is ceasing to know how to practice it, ceasing to know how to fight, ceasing to know warfare. And you know, Isaiah 12:4 is understood to be messianic in nature in Shabbat 63a. This comes from Neusner's translation of the Babylonian Talmud. What is a club? It is a lance. Rabbi Eliezer says, they are ornaments for him. So here these two weapons of war are now ornaments just to decorate a person. You know, we use rifles today without any ammunition in them. You know, we carry them around as decorations. It has been taught on Tannaite authority, and the Tanna was the school of the rabbis during the first century. It has been taught on Tanna authority. They said to Rabbi Eliezer, so if they're ornaments for a man, if these weapons are ornaments for a man, how come they're going to cease in the days of the Messiah? He said to them, because then they won't be needed. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. So we won't need weapons of war even for ornaments. We won't need them for their use as weapons. We won't even need them as ornaments. So in the Messianic kingdom. And the point is, that's a characteristic of the Messianic kingdom, and Isaiah 2:4 is considered by the rabbis of being Messianic in nature. And this is very, very meaningful to me because I'm a Vietnam veteran. There I am in Vietnam in 1968-1969. There I am with my helicopter. I was a helicopter crew chief and mechanic in the 101st Airborne Division. We were based at Wei Phu Bai, Vietnam. And I was trained by the Army. I was trained in warfare by the Army, like every soldier. I was trained to kill people with an M14 rifle, with an M16 rifle, with grenade launchers, with a bayonet, with claymore mines, with Gatling guns, with rocket launchers, with machine guns, and more. Hand grenades. Okay, I was trained to kill people many, many, many ways. Now, I'm not anti-military at all. I think we need the military in this day and age. But I will be very, very glad. I will be very, very happy when young men like me, here I'm a 21-year-old kid there, I'll be very, very happy when young men like me are never trained for war anymore. All right. Now, what features of the Messianic Kingdom have we learned about at this point? Here's the features of the Messianic Kingdom. We've learned about Millennial Mount Zion in verse 2. That Jerusalem will be the center of Gentile attention in verse 2. That Jerusalem will be the center of spiritual knowledge in verse 3. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the planet and the center of justice in verse 4. There'll be no military and no warfare in verse 4. And so that's some great stuff to learn about the Messianic Kingdom. I'm looking forward to the Messianic Kingdom. All right. Let's see. How are we going to go here? I think we will probably... I've only got about 4 minutes left, so I don't know if I want to start the next section. What has been described in the... And we just looked at... What has just been described will be true of Jerusalem in the future. But in this next section that we're looking at right now, Isaiah is going to contrast his glorious future with his pitiful present time. So Zion's pathetic present condition and judgment to follow will be brought out. And so as far as the time frame goes, we're finished looking at the kingdom. Now we're going to jump back to the prophet's present time in verse 5. And he's going to warn his contemporaries of a massive future judgment. Let me just finish with this quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, setting out a very, very important principle you need to be aware of. And we'll pick this up next session. The Bible Knowledge Commentary states on this verse, this section, throughout this section, chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 1, and many others in the book of Isaiah, note that statement, and many others in the book of Isaiah, you're going to see this happen over and over again. There is an interesting interplay. We're going to see an interplay happen over and over and over again between the judgment which the Lord will inflict on the nation by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities and another judgment, and the judgment that will come on Israel and the whole world in the last days, just before the millennium. That's the tribulation judgments. Probably Isaiah and the other prophets had no idea of the lengthy time span that would intervene between those exiles and this later time of judgment. Though many of the predictions in chapter 2:10 through 21 happened when Assyria and Babylon attacked Israel and Judah, the passage looks ahead to a cataclysmic judgment on the whole world when he rises to shake the earth. Now, in other words, this principle that the commentator has brought out very nicely, I feel very articulately, can be worded like this. I'll just word it in a little more simple statement. What happens in Isaiah's day will happen again during the tribulation period, only much more severely. That's what the commentator is saying, and that's what we're going to see. What happened in Isaiah's day will happen again during the tribulation period, only much more severely. And this is the reason for the movement back and forth among the time frames. We'll look at a judgment in Isaiah's day, then we'll jump forward to the tribulation and look at a judgment in the tribulation. And the point: what happened in Isaiah's day will happen during the tribulation period, only much more severely. All right, that prepares you for the next section we're going to delve into, starting in chapter 2, verse 5. So, thanks so much for being our students this session, and we'll see you next session as we jump into this very, very interesting section during Isaiah's present time. We'll look at Jerusalem's pathetic present condition during Isaiah's day. Lehi Thraot, Lehi Thraot.